Colossians 1, and I want to begin reading at verse 17. Some words about the Lord Jesus Christ. Some truths about his exaltation, preeminence, his person. Colossians 1, 17. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. It's a beautiful story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, just after their creation, of how the Lord came down to walk with them. And they heard the voice of the Lord God, we're told. Came to walk with them in the garden in the cool of the day. Everything was at peace at that time with God and man. Everything was at peace on earth because man at that time was innocent and had dominion. There was no barrier, no wall. But sadly, that didn't continue. Sadly, the serpent was allowed to beguile the woman, and she in turn gave to her husband, and they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the forbidden fruit, and according to God's word, they died. And whereas there had been beautiful fellowship, harmony, peace, joy, instead of that, there came a wall of separation, the wall of sin. Instead of that wonderful communion, it came to be that God's justice, God's holiness, God's righteous character, and the fact that he had given his word demanded not joyful communion, but death for sinners, alienation, separation. And that, naturally speaking, is what has come to be the condition so far as God and his relationship with fallen man, as so far as what I've given goes up to this moment. And not only was there an effect of man's rebellion and disobedience so far as God's attitude toward the man, but man's attitude toward God was affected too. Because we read that when they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, they ran and hid themselves behind the trees of the garden. They were afraid of God. They were at enmity against the light of God and the conviction they wanted to get away from his presence. There was a change wrought in them. And later scriptures tell us about how that the natural man is at enmity against God. So natural human beings, children of Adam, alienated from God, not at peace with him, due for his judgment, already receiving it spiritually, naturally speaking, themselves enemies of God, they need to be brought back to be at peace with him. How was that to be done? Could it come from man to God? Could man do something to make himself come to be at peace with God? Well, those newspaper articles I referred to are an account of some human efforts to try to do something themselves to be at peace with God. The Pope will carry a heavy piece of wood for 15 minutes and imitate and reenact what Christ has done. But the true way to God, according to this verse here, is not man's reenactment or imitation or labor under bearing a wooden cross himself, but it's the fact that Jesus Christ has already borne a cross, has died on that cross, shed his blood, given his life in the sinner's place. Christ, having died for our sins on the accursed tree, has satisfied the demands of God's justice against you and me. His justice, the penalty for man's sins, have been paid. So far as God's, therefore, having to look at man, as a condemned alien sinner. It's been made possible. He's made it possible that so far as his part is concerned, the barriers are all taken out of the way. Man, he has done the work to reconcile man unto himself. So far as God's side of the picture is concerned, right now, there's nothing standing between him and a sinner except this. And it's not on his part. It's on man's part. The human will. The human choice. Will a man receive the work of Jesus Christ that Christ did, that God the Father sent him to do, that the Holy Spirit had his part in raising him from the dead? The Spirit of holiness, by the way, Spirit of separation. What will man do with the work God has done to bring peace between them? So God has done all that's necessary, so far as his part is concerned, to be at peace with man. He's done the work that if a man honestly considers it, honestly faces it, and thinks about it, some of us who have come to know more of him and what he's done and experienced his wonderful work in our lives, we wonder how in the world could they help but have their enmity melted? How could they want to run and hide from God? Why not hear the good news of his desire to receive them unto himself? Why not hear the good news of his love for them that's made it possible that in spite of what they are, in spite of what they've been, in spite of what they were born, as a result of their great-great-grandma and grandpa Adam and Eve, in spite of what they've done, God has made it possible for men to come back and be at one in peace with him. We wonder, well, why do they stay away then? Well, the Lord Jesus gave the answer to that in John the 3rd chapter. He said there, beginning at the 18th verse, "He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God." He that doeth, this is the condemnation, Christ went on to say, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. This is the condemnation, that light is come, John 3:19, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. He that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds might be made manifest that they're wrought in God. So the difference between people on earth today is that they fall into one or the other of those categories. They either love themselves and love evil, and love darkness, therefore, to cover up their evil, or they want to be right. And they're ready to come to God, the light, Jesus Christ, the light of the world. They want to be right. Christ said, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." So God has taken all the barriers out of the way. So far as from his standpoint is concerned, he's made peace through the blood of the cross of the Lord Jesus by him to reconcile all things unto himself. That means to bring them back to be at one with himself. God's done all that's necessary, and now he leaves it up to the individual as to whether he will respond to that manifestation of God's love and desire, or whether he will say, "No, I want my own way. I want my own will. I want to do the works of darkness. I want to stay in the dark. I don't want the light of God to shine to me." Well, if that's what a person chooses, God says, "All right, you can have the blackness of darkness forever." And that's where those will end who refuse the light of God, who turn from the light to the darkness. But here we are, some of us, most of us that are here this morning, so far as I know, profess to have come to God, have wanted to be right with him, have wanted to receive the light of the world, have wanted, we've responded. The goodness of God has led us to repentance. But we're left in a world where there is darkness, where there are professions of the truth of God, where there are people whom we love and want to reach, we want to help, And a good many of the professed Christian religious leaders have decided that the best way to reach and win people to Christ is to ignore some things Christ has said, is to get down on the sinner's level in what he's doing and do it with him so that you can make Christianity more attractive to him, and thus you can win him. Well, people are won to people that way. People are won to religious movements that way, but people aren't won to Christ that way, because Christ won't conform to people. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "You've got to conform to me." And the way to that conformity is the way of the cross. You've got to come to the end of yourself. You've got to come to the end of your self-life. You've got to be ready to step out of darkness into light. You've got to respond to my love and goodness on my terms. You can't make a single one of the terms for me. Let's not forget that. By the way, some of the brethren, next Sunday afternoon in Tulare, two or three different ones will be speaking, are going to have a special meeting on the subject of the charismatic revival. Now, I accused Robert Grove last night of not, why didn't you just say you're going to speak on the tongues movement? You've gotten the bug here. You want to call it the charismatic revival, like the modern Pentecostals and tongues people are. Charisma is supposed to be a Greek word meaning, isn't it gift or love? Anyway, the gifts of the Spirit. And they call it the charismatic revival. It's supposed to be a restoration of spiritual gifts. Anyway, it's all right, I think, because they themselves have named their movement the charismatic revival. All right, let's talk about what they say they are. So some of the brethren are to have a meeting this next Sunday afternoon. And one of the things they're hoping, of course, is to reach many of the young people that have been swept into what they've come to be what is being widely an article in Look magazine. I have a clipping Brother J.W. Cotton gave me from the Wall Street Journal. I've seen, I don't know how many local references to those who want to be called the Jesus people. They are young ex-dope addicts, long-haired, rock and roll playing hippies, and some Pentecostal preachers have said, "We're not Pentecostalists, we're just for the being Christians." And they've gone in among those young people and they have presented themselves as just wanting to bring them to Jesus and just further the cause of Jesus, and have hidden their denominational association in many cases. But by and large, the whole movement is led by Pentecostalists, and they're leading them into the modern tongues movement. Different denominations in and out, they're leading them into it. Anyway, that movement that started, so far as its infiltration of various denominations, started just a few years ago, mainly over here in Van Nuys, by some Episcopalians who began to speak in tongues. And now they've got some Roman Catholics doing it. They've got some so-called Churches of Christ people doing it. They've got some Baptists doing it. And they've got the charismatic revival. And they are... It's amazing how some of these men who profess to be leaders, God-sent, God-ordained leaders, are following the hippies. Following the hippies. And letting the hippies tell them what the young people want. So they say, "All right, we'll give the young people what they want. We'll let them keep their long hair. We won't give them what God's word says, the men, I mean boys. We'll let them keep their rock and roll music. We will let them keep seeking soulish thrills and the things that satisfy their emotions while they escape the consciousness both of their everyday living and life in the world, and in many cases the things of eternity. We'll give them something that'll give them that soulish satisfaction. We won't give them more dope made from pills and smoking marijuana. We'll give them some spiritual dope. We'll get them to clapping their hands and singing and seeking a marvelous experience of the baptism of the Holy Ghost and speaking in tongues and so forth. And so they're making headway. They really are getting a lot of followers among the young people. And when some of us who for years have said we believe in the one true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe we should just be Christians. We believe we should go back to the Bible and God's order as revealed in the Bible for his church for this age. All of a sudden now, our testimony begins to be the same as they profess. And our identification is just, I've seen that over and over again. The subject of rightly dividing the word of truth, understanding God's word, has been brought into disrepute by extremes on the one hand, by accusations on the other hand. And if you take hold of this position, that means you're identified. The late H.A. Ironside wrote a book identifying all those that do not believe that water baptism and a physical supper are for the church today with A.E. Nock and his Universal Reconciliationism. I've got that book called Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth. And he mentions a man in Los Angeles that's put out a translation and how he holds to those doctrines and he taught universal reconciliation. That's the devil's way. He wants to make the truth meaningless. We're told, you know, in 2 Timothy 3, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. One of the characteristics is that wicked, ungodly men, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, even so do these also withstand the truth. Well, Jannes and Jambres, as far as I know, were Pharaoh's magicians. They imitated the God-given signs God had given Moses to cause the children of Israel and Pharaoh to know that he had been sent from God to deliver Israel out of Egypt. The magicians of Pharaoh imitated those God-given signs up to a point to make them insignificant, to make them meaningless, and in order to keep Israel captive in Egypt. Well, the devil's trying to keep people captive in Babylon today. And he's trying to imitate what were at one time God-given signs to make them not signify what God intended and to misuse them and so on. Anyway, pray for the brethren. Here we are now. This is Easter. Easter. We're not observing Easter this morning. Why aren't we? I mentioned H.A. Ironside a while ago. I'm going to read from his book, Lectures on Revelation. So far as I know, is about as simple and straightforward a summation on this general subject. He acknowledges at the end of the chapter that he got his information from Alexander Hislop's Two Babylons. But let me read you what H.A. Ironside brings out on Revelation 17 about Mystery Babylon in regard to the things in the whys of the observance of Easter and Christmas and other things. I'm quoting now. Ancient lore now comes to our assistance and tells us that the wife of Nimrod was the infamous Semiramis the First. She's reputed to have been the foundress of the Babylonian mysteries and the first high priestess of idolatry. Thus Babylon became the fountainhead of idolatry and the mother of every heathen and pagan system in the world. That is, the Babylonian religious worship that was in connection with the ancient Tower of Babel. The mystery religion that was there originated spread in various forms throughout the whole earth, and as we shall see in a few minutes, it is with us today. It is identical with the mystery of iniquity, which wrought so energetically in Paul's day, and shall have its fullest development when the Holy Spirit has departed and the Babylon of Apocalypse holds sway. Building on the primeval promise of the woman's seed who was to come, remember, God said that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. That was a promise of Christ. So building on that promise given before Noah's day, you see, and before the time when they built the Tower of Babel, Semiramis bore a son whom she declared was miraculously conceived. And when she presented him to the people, he was hailed as the promised deliverer. This was Tammuz, whose worship Ezekiel protested against in the days of the captivity. I won't take time, I wish we had time, to read from Ezekiel chapter 8 about the abominations that were wrought in Israel. Women weeping for Tammuz. And then, of greater abominations, the elders of Israel, with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, this direction, I guess, from here, worshiping the sun. They had Easter sunrise services this morning at the Hollywood Bowl, at the Rose Bowl, out in the Mojave Desert. Why did they have those sunrise services? Did you ever read about a sunrise service in the Bible? How is it that they seat the audience where they have a cross, and the audience is facing that cross, and they have a trained choir of singers, and at the time when the sun rises behind that cross, they're facing the east, where the sun rises, the people, or the choir at least, will sing, "Up from the grave he arose." Who arose? Well, they just saw the sun come up. Well, what's that got to do with Christ? It's Babylon's intrusion. It's Rome's effort to make a caricature of Christ and his resurrection and make people religious. And you know, if you're a Roman Catholic, once a year on Easter, you're supposed to go to Mass. And if you observe those ceremonials for a few minutes, once a year, or for 15 minutes, carry a wooden cross or something else like that, that's supposed to be Christianity. Do you see again? That is man's effort to find peace with God and be accepted by his doing, rather than saying, well, there isn't any imitation I need to do. It's all been done. Christ has done it for me. Thank God he has. And I don't have to do anything but receive what he did for me by his grace. So I do receive him. But anyway, in Ezekiel 8, here Ironside refers to it, we read of the women weeping for Tammuz. This was Tammuz, the son of Semiramis, you see, whose worship Ezekiel protested against in the days of the captivity. Thus was introduced the mystery of the mother and the child, a form of idolatry that's older than any other known to man. In other words, God's original promise, the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. Pagan idolatry took that promise of truth and had lots of Madonnas, lots of mothers of a virgin-born child, all, of course, to be counterfeits of Christ. And, of course, to deify Mary as Rome does is simply a following of the pagans in saying she's the mother of God. She was not, even by their definition, remotely the mother of his deity, just his humanity. But anyway, in pagan idolatry, the Madonna and child, thus was introduced the mystery of the mother and the child, a form of idolatry that is older than any other known to man. The rites of this worship were secret. Only the initiated were permitted to know its mysteries. It was Satan's effort to delude mankind with an imitation so like the truth of God that they did not know the true seed of the woman when he came in the fullness of time. From Babylon, this mystery religion spread to all the surrounding nations as the years went on and the world was populated by the descendants of Noah. Everywhere the symbols were the same, and everywhere the cult of the mother and the child became the popular system. Their worship was celebrated with the most disgusting and immoral practices. The image of the Queen of Heaven with the babe in her arms was seen everywhere, though the names might differ as languages differed. It became the mystery religion of Phoenicia, and by the Phoenicians was carried to the ends of the earth. Ashtoreth and Tammuz, the mother and child of these hardy adventurers, became Isis and Horus in Egypt, Aphrodite and Eros in Greece, Venus and Cupid in Italy, and bore many other names in more distant places. Within 1,000 years, Babylonianism had become the religion of the world which had rejected the divine revelation. Linked with this central mystery were countless lesser mysteries, the hidden meaning of which was known only to the initiates, but the outward forms were practiced by all the people. Among these were the doctrines of purgatorial purification after death, salvation by countless sacraments, such as priestly absolution, sprinkling with holy water, the offering of round cakes to the Queen of Heaven, as mentioned in the book of Jeremiah, dedication of virgins to gods, which was literally sanctified prostitution, weeping for Tammuz for a period of 40 days prior to the great festival of Ishtar. Professing Christendom observes Lent for 40 days before Easter, weeping for Tammuz. Weeping for Tammuz for a period of 40 days prior to the great festival of Ishtar, who was said to have received her son back from the dead. For it was taught that Tammuz was slain by a wild boar and afterwards brought back to life. To him, the egg was sacred, Easter eggs, as depicting the mystery of his resurrection, even as the evergreen was his chosen symbol, the Christmas tree, and was set up in honor of his birth at the winter solstice, when a boar's head was eaten in memory of his conflict and a yule log burned with many mysterious observances. The sign of the cross was sacred to Tammuz, as symbolizing the life-giving principle and is the first letter of his name. It is represented upon vast numbers of the most ancient altars and temples and did not, as many have supposed, originate with Christianity. Well, I won't read on there, but I will just this last paragraph. It is a lamentable fact that Babylon's principles and practices are rapidly but surely pervading the churches that escaped from Rome at the time of the Reformation. We may see evidences of it in the wide use of high-sounding ecclesiastical titles, once unknown in the Reformed churches, in the revival of holy days and church feasts such as Lent, Good Friday, Easter, and Christ's Mass, or, as it is generally written, Christmas. I quite admit that some of these festivals, if divested of any ecclesiastical character, may be observed in innocence in the home. How do you like that? After giving so much truth, Ironside has got to find some way now to escape the offense of that truth. It's just trying to escape the offense of the cross. In other words, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is the death of all paganism, pagan idolatry. It's the death of Christmas and Easter, to those who understand and have the truth about it brought to them. So here Ironside has just written out the truth. But he's got to escape some way, keep his audience. He was for many years pastor of the Moody Memorial Church in Chicago. Though I have another book he wrote here called Sailing with Paul, Simple Papers for Young Christians. I don't know that I've ever read in a few brief words a more simple and beautiful presentation of the Church of the Lord Jesus as to its universal aspect and as to its local aspect. He gives glorious truth about what the Church is, that it's God's people, not an organization of men, not a physical building, that whether it's local or universal, that when Christians travel from one place to another, they didn't take their membership from Ephesus over to Philippi when they went over there. If they were acknowledged and recognized as Christians in Ephesus, they were when they got to Philippi. There was no change of membership. They were just members of the church. But now watch the distinction he tries to make here. I quite admit that some of these festivals, if divested of any ecclesiastical character, may be observed in innocence in the home. What is the church? When do you leave it? When you get home this morning, what church will you belong to? Same one you belong to right here now. Well, will it be a church function, the things you do when you get home? As a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, yes. And it should be one in the name of the Lord Jesus. He says, I quite admit. Now, he brings that truth out, see, in here, but he forgets all about it, deliberately, I'm sure, when he gets over here. I quite admit that some of these festivals, if divested of any ecclesiastical character, may be observed in innocence in the home. But when they're turned into church festivals, they certainly come under the condemnations of Galatians 4, 9 through 11, where the Holy Spirit warns against the observance of days and months and times and seasons. So when you go home, you're not in the church anymore. How about that? Now, he knows better. He tells better. If you want to read some of this. If you have any question about what I've said, you're welcome to see this in writing for yourself at the close. But I thought maybe I could read that because of the truth it states in a simple, straightforward, interesting manner, and would help some of you, if you've never heard it before, the truth that Easter is the name of the filthiest of all pagan female deities. She's Ishtar, Ashtoreth. Her worship is condemned over and over again in the Bible. She is the queen of heaven to whom Israel baked cakes. That's where your Easter cross, hot cross buns come from. Cakes to the queen of heaven. The Roman Catholics called Mary the queen of heaven. So it's paganism brought over and supposed to be Christianity. One other point while we're still on this matter about Easter. Christ was supposed to have been crucified on Friday, according to religious tradition, raised on Sunday. And yet he said that as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, even so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So you start now counting from Friday afternoon, and you can almost ignore Friday during the day as having any part in your counting. But Friday night is one night. So you start now counting from Friday afternoon, and you can almost ignore Friday during the day as having any part in your counting. But Friday night is one night. Saturday is one day. Saturday night is two nights. And then he was supposed to have been raised before by the dawn of Sunday morning. Is that 3 days and three nights? Not at all. So it's pure tradition. It's not taught in the Word of God. Where did it come from? Came from Babylon. Well, anyway, I hope you get some of what I'm saying to see the contrast in the way the devil wants to obscure Christianity, wants to get you away from Christ, wants to get people wrapped up in ritual and ceremony and imitation rather than identification and the real work of Christ in the hearts of people. So, yes.
Why the word Easter in the chapter of Acts?
All right, that's a good question because it is mentioned in the 12th chapter of Acts that they intended after Easter to bring Paul forth. The word Easter there, the margin of my Bible and most Bibles that have margin give it, Passover. Passover. And we know that Passover is correct because the verse or two earlier mentions the days of unleavened bread drawing nigh. Well, the days of unleavened bread were the days of the Passover supper and feast. So that's a mistranslation, apparently deliberately made by the Anglican, so-called Church of England, translators who put out our King James edition of the Bible. That particular mistranslation is made by the devil. Since we've said this much about the King James translation, let me say that personally, not being able to read original languages in which the scriptures are supposed to be written and not even being for sure what the original languages were, I'm dependent upon the English. I have to read an English Bible. I personally study from a King James version of the Bible. I believe it's as pure as any that's been made, any translation's been made by men, and there has been far more scholarly work gone into the King James translation of the Bible. There are concordances, there are Bible dictionaries, encyclopedias put out by able men in connection with the King James version of the Bible as with no other translation, no other version. So if you want to be a student of the Bible, personally, I want to mention this because the idea that there was that mistranslation, yes, that specific thing was a mistranslation. But overall, the King James translation, as far as I'm concerned, is the finest. And I don't want to discourage anyone from using that translation overall. But we must study carefully. We must always be ready to be shown if there's an error somewhere. And it is a fact that most King James translations, if you don't get just the, you know, just the text by itself, those which have marginal references have had the type of scholarly work gone into in connection with them that in the margin there will be a reference which will show you where there was an error made. So that's true of the King James translation more surely than of any other translation. By the way, there are so many translations being made now. The markets are being flooded. The Bible bookstores are flooded. You can go in, I don't know how many translations of the Bible you could buy. I believe it's another one of the devil's ways of bringing confusion. Each one of us has got to start somewhere with something that's a solid foundation on which we build. We've got to have some basis of comparison in order to determine what the truth is. Well, if I read this translation and its use of words, and this translation and its use of words, and this translation and its use of words, maybe they all state the truth in other words, but my mind isn't able, I don't have that much time for study and thought, to assimilate all those variations, so that the end of me trying to read all the translations would be that I would become confused. That's naturally speaking true. So anyway, personally, I recommend the King James translation as the Bible to be studied for Christians. But again, though, that was Acts 12:4, Brother Moore referred to. The word Easter is used. It is a mistranslation. Admitted to be, obviously is, doesn't teach that there should be any observance of Easter by Christians. Well, let me go on. I've said that I want to say some things about Christians at peace with the world and peace among Christians. We're told in the Word of God that friendship with the world is enmity against God. No Christian should be able to read that and pass over it lightly. None of us should have antagonistic attitudes toward people in the world as such. God is now friendly toward sinners, but he's not friendly toward the god of this world, the devil. He's not friendly toward this world system. He's not friendly toward the religious systems of men, which pervert his truth and bring in false teachings and substitutes for the truth. He's not friendly toward the world in that sense. And God isn't friendly toward the inventions of men that are manifested in the world. He's going to burn them up one of these days. All this world's wealth, all human accomplishments. In fact, if he tarries, men themselves will burn him up. They'll pollute and corrupt and with their war machines, they'll burn themselves up except for the Lord's intervention. Thank God he's going to intervene, though. And there'll be peace one of these days on earth that he will make. But it won't come about by any human means. But back again, we do need to have a distinction in our thinking between being friendly toward sinners in the world and being friendly toward sin and the world system and people who are ruled by the god of this world, and joining them, being identified with them in godless things. We do need to see those distinctions, because they're taught in the Word of God. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All of us need to ask God to help us to consider our associations. Consider who are the people that we have the most things in common interest. And as we have more common interest with them, who are they? Are they Christian people? Or are they unsaved kinfolks, relatives? Are they unsaved business associates? Are they unsaved neighbors? Do we have more close kinship with them than Christian people? Are our activities more on a level and in common with them than with Christian people we know and Christian activities? All of us need to say, how surely does that apply to me? Friendship with the world is enmity against God. our association with people, we either lift them up into Christ, if they're unsaved to begin with, or if they're saved, we either lift them up in Christ by our association, or we are pulled down. And our association with people should be determined by partly the effect it has on us. Are we prepared? Are we strong enough? Is our association with them, can God use it to lift them up? Or is the devil using it to pull us down? Bring us to world conformity. Bring us to world friendship that's condemned in the Word of God. Friendship with the world is enmity against God. No, we're supposed to be at peace from the standpoint that God is with people, to love them and want to win them to Himself during this age of grace, but we're supposed to be enemies of the world so far as its ruler and as its system and the people who are ruled by the God of this world. And what about peace among Christians? What's the cost of it? What's the cost of peace with God? The cross. The way of the cross leads home, we sang a while ago. The cost of an individual's peace with God is that he's got to be willing to obey some verses. Let's read together from Luke chapter 14. I'm trying to be as brief as I can, but get said what I want to say. I want to call your attention to Luke 14, let's begin reading together in verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters. Now, we mustn't stop there. Sometimes men can use references like this to excuse themselves for their hateful attitudes, selfish attitudes toward others. They stop reading right there, or at least their thinking stops there. The thought, of course, obviously is that if father or mother or wife or children or brothers or sisters want to come between us and Christ, or want to take His place in our lives, we must hate them. We cannot love them. We mustn't love them in that place when they try to get out of their place. But notice this verse goes on after telling us to hate father, mother, wife, children, brothers, and sisters, yea, and his own life also. His own life also. We must take that too. He cannot be my disciple. Do you notice that word cannot? Christ didn't say you should do these things in order to be my disciple. He didn't say this is my recommendation for you if you want to be a true follower of me. No, he said unless you do this, you cannot be my disciple. And verse 27 goes on, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So what's the price of being right with God and a disciple of Jesus Christ? The cross. Not carrying a piece of wood for 15 minutes in imitation of Christ, but really putting yourself, your life, giving up yourself, going to the cross. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. How long do you have to do that? 15 minutes? No, sir. It's a minute by minute, day by day, hour by hour, as your life continues here on earth. You begin it when you receive Christ as your Savior. Paul said, I die daily. It's a continuing matter. It's the everyday life of a Christian. Reading on now. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it began to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Counting the cost has been done, we've seen, many times with people. By the way, I have a letter here with me that I got from Bill Munnerlin. Some of you know he's a preacher that we met recently, has meetings, professed to just believe in the one body of Christ, and he made a tape sent to me, and I made a long tape sent to him. I got this just yesterday in the mail. Burrow, your tape arrived. I sent it months ago, or weeks at least, but I've heard the first part only, until he comes, Bill Munnerlin. And in here is an advertisement of some meetings that are, so far as the bulk of the page is concerned, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We sense that the real prayer of our Lord Jesus, John 17, envisions not only the invisible body of Christ, but the living, simple, and practical, visible expression of our God-man Savior. In other words, we're to manifest the unity that we have in Christ as Christians. All right, he says we're going to meet together. And gives several scriptures and statements about those meetings. And then he gives a time and place. Leaders, Don McCowan, a servant of God assigned to Hope Union Church in Rosemead. I was very disappointed. Will guide us in the word along with a team of others. The Hope Union Church is another sect. It's not a part of the one true church of Jesus Christ. It's a system that has doubtless some real Christians members in it, but it has some unsaved members unequally yoked together. Saved and unsaved in an unbiblical church of men. Bill Munnerlin professes, like Ironside professes, and yet when it comes down to the walk that would bring disrepute and offense, that's the cross. It's the offense of the cross. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. By the way, keep praying for this fellow, Bill Munnerlin. He may hear the rest of that tape. I hope he does. And I hope there's conviction that comes to him. But I'm disappointed that he's had it for a long time now and hasn't heard it even. But reading on now. Well, we read about a man beginning to build and not able to finish. Well, why hasn't Bill Munnerlin, with the desire he expressed of being at one with us as fellow believers in Christ, why hasn't that been important enough for him to hear more than the first part of the tape? Do you suppose he saw some cost for him in the first part of the tape and began to think, well, there may be more cost in the rest of it than I am willing to pay? What is the cost of discipleship of the Lord Jesus? Your life, yourself, your will, what you do tomorrow, the next day, who your friends are, how you spend your time. That's the cost. Reading on verse 31. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. What does that mean? You've got to be willing to give up everything, including your own life. That's the cost of being at peace with God. What's the cost of peace among Christians? Same cost. The same cost. We have a Christian company, professed Christian company. We have some who have a vision of what it means to live for Christ. Some who say, I'm ready to give up my life. I'm ready to set the time aside, not do some things that might be pleasant to my flesh, not continue in some associations with some people that maybe I've been close to for years, and it would be a wrenching in affection, and I'd like to be with them, but I want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. I'll give up those associations. This association and this involvement over here doesn't build me up in the new man and help me in building up my Christian brethren. It tends to tear me down and in turn causes me to pull others down. I'll give that up. In a Christian assembly, there is peace when two brethren take that attitude. Peace between them. Two brethren that have given up their life for Christ's sake. Three brethren, four brethren, 200, 400, yeah, any number. But when you have a company of professed Christians, one of them, or two or three, have come to the place where they've said, so far as I'm concerned, I've given up my life for Christ's sake. And they begin to come to the Word of God. And they begin to ask God to give them wisdom in the application of its truth in their lives. And they begin to walk in the light of it. And here's another, or two, or three, who are not ready to be disciples of Jesus Christ because they are trying to hang on to something else. They're more interested in some other association. They like to spend their time doing something else. And there begins to be a parting of the ways, at first maybe not very obvious, but as time goes on, more and more and more obvious, until where what was thought was peace begins to be evident there's not peace at all, but trouble, trouble, trouble. Well, what's the solution to that kind of trouble? Well, it's a brother, our brothers, getting to the end of themselves and giving up their lives for Christ's sake, being willing to be subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. The head of the church, Christ, when he directs two members of the body of Christ, does he have them fighting each other? When he directs, we'll say, some members of the body of Christ that are feet and toes and legs, do they stumble? Do they fall down, make the rest of the body fall? No, when the head of the church, Jesus Christ, directs the members of the body, there's a care of the members one for another. There's a cooperation of the members one with another. There's a beautiful joining together. But I don't know how many times I've known of situations where there's trouble between Christians when the issue didn't get clarified as quickly as it should. We always ought to see, well, what is the true issue where there is not peace between brethren? Well, it's that there's not peace with God. The true issue is that there's not peace with God. Well, what's to bring peace between brethren? Let the brethren each get peace back with God. And when they're at peace with God, that'll take care of everything else. When there's a yieldedness to the head of the church and he's allowed to direct, it brings beautiful unity, brings wonderful order, brings appreciation of brothers and sisters in Christ one for another. It brings them together apart from the world, the flesh and the devil and the things that would tear them down. So, primarily this morning, I've been on the subject of peace, but peace by the blood of his cross. Not peace by Easter imitations, mixtures of ungodly paganism with professed Christianity, and carrying a physical wooden cross for 15 minutes, but letting the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ have its way in our lives. The way of the cross leads home. Well, the way of the cross is the way to resurrection, too, you know. Resurrected life in our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you glad you're saved here this morning? Glad you belong to the wonderful Savior who can use you and change your life, make it worthwhile for not only time but all eternity? We could take a few minutes, I think, if one or two or three wanted to give an expression of joy and gratitude. Why don't you go ahead? I have two newspapers here this morning, or two editions of the Pasadena Star News. From Friday's edition, there's a heading, Pilgrims Follow Jesus' Way to Cross. And then here's a picture with some men walking in procession down a narrow alley, looks like. And underneath, The Way of the Cross, in large letters. Christian pilgrims bearing crosses trace the steps of Christ along the Via Dolorosa, the Way of the Cross, an annual Good Friday procession which takes place through Old City of Jerusalem in Holy Land. Do you believe that's the Way of the Cross? Here's from yesterday's Pasadena Star News, one picture of a couple of fellows in some ragged robes erecting a
cross on top of a Presbyterian church building in New Orleans. And an article, Pope bears cross in procession. Rome. Pope Paul VI, bent under a 6-foot wooden cross, led a sorrowful procession through Rome's pagan ruins on this Good Friday in commemoration of Christ's agony and death. Tens of thousands of persons, young and old, princes of the church and paupers of the field, watched as the frail 73-year-old pontiff carried the cross for 15 minutes. In a reenactment of Christ's tormented journey from Jerusalem to Calvary and crucifixion. I wanted to read those things because I think they epitomize, as surely as anything I know of, the contrast between Christianity and the way of the cross and Babylonian religion and the reenactments, the imitations, the false imitations and representations of Christianity that are confused for Christianity. That the devil uses. Well, thank God there is such a thing as the way of the cross. And I'm hoping this morning, as I speak on the subject of peace, to say some things about the cross and the way of the cross and its application in the lives and experiences of you here that will cause it to be vivid to you as maybe it hasn't been, at least with some of you, what the way of the cross really is. I'm going to talk about how God has made peace with man, about how men may have peace with God. I'm going to take up the question, can we be at peace with Easter and God at the same time? And if I have time, I'll say some things about peace among nations in the world. And I definitely want to talk about Christians at peace with the world and peace among Christians. Peace among Christians. So I've chosen several areas of a most important topic that won't exhaust the Word of God at all and what it has to say about it. But let's stand together right now.